Much. I want to greet you all on behalf of Southwest Harbor Congregational Church. It's great to be with you this morning. Always an encouragement to worship in a place where the gospel is proclaimed, where we experience that unity in Christ that knits us together. I don't know you, but through Christ, I know we are unified through his sacrifice and through the gospel that we share in common. And there is no stronger bond than that. So it is great to be among you. Hannah and I, as was mentioned, are in Southwest Harbor, Maine, at the Congregational Church where I'm a pastoral resident. Southwest Harbor Congregational Church in 2021 began an intentional residency, of which I am the first, with a desire to fill pulpits in rural Maine. That was our pull into Maine initially, was the need for gospel preachers in Maine, gospel pastors in Maine. And so we're here representing that vision for Maine, that we could fill pulpits, existing churches with pastors that would bring the gospel to small communities within Maine. At the back of the church, there is a table that has some more information about how you can partner with that ministry, as well as a map that shows the great need in Maine for pastors in local churches. The map shows something like 70 churches that are preaching the gospel that have pastors, and another 30-some that don't have pastors, that are currently looking and cannot fund a pastor, can't bring a pastor in for various reasons. So that's been our desire. That's what we're looking into doing next. Our church will be sending us out here in the next few months. So I hope you would pray with us toward that end as we pray for the strong local church in the state of Maine. Well, let's pray together as we turn our attention to God's Word this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you for this church. Thank you for this local church in Saco, Maine, a body that represents the gospel, that represents the redeeming work of Jesus Christ that is sanctifying and saving your people here. Thank you for the value of the local church, the bigness of the local church, the cosmic scope of your local church. There's nothing small and trite about your church. Father, each time the church gathers, it is a picture of the eternal celebration of your glory that is in heaven. And so, Father, as we gather this morning, let us not think in small terms about your church, about this gathering. Let us not reduce the church to programs, to something that we do to check a box in our life. But Father, would you magnify your church as Christ is magnified in our hearts? And would you cause us to push into your local church as the good grace that it is in our lives for your glory, for our good, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 2012, a man named David Austin made the leap to off-grid living. He wanted to prove that he could live independently of other people for a full year. So he ventured off into the Scottish Highlands on December 29th. Tragically, Austin survived just a few days rather than the full year, succumbing to overexposure and hypothermia. Well, this sad story demonstrates a lot of our mentality, I think, maybe more than we would want to confess at times. In the action that led to Austin's death, he reflects our mindset a lot of the time, namely that we don't need other people and that we are strong enough to survive without others. Well, the recent pandemic, maybe you'd agree, has only inflamed that mindset. It's made us lonelier than ever, more inclined to pull away rather than to push into other people. And that trend is nothing new in the American church. 63% of Americans claim to be Christians, and yet only 24% of those attend church on a regular basis. Christianity has become the off-grid religion of the United States. It's a place where we're more apt to pull away rather than to push in. But that is not the way that God has intended his local church to operate. Life in the community of believers should be the norm. It's not to be neglected But so much more, it is to be a display of our love for God. If you have a Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 5. That's where we'll be this morning. In the book of Galatians, Paul calls a Christian church back to hope in the gospel. They're a church that has turned from the gospel and they've run headlong toward law. They've added requirements to the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone, plus this outward thing. It's the gospel plus circumcision in their case. It's the gospel plus works. And Paul begins the book of Galatians with astonishment. I am astonished, Paul says in chapter 1. Astonished that you would ever turn back to the law from the gospel. Because the gospel is the good news that nothing can bring us true fellowship with God except for Himself and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The law, in short, can't do it. But in the process of turning back toward the law, the Galatian church has seen an inadvertent side effect pop up. Something unexpected has happened as a result of this astonishing turn toward the law. They've lost their love for each other as they've lost their love for God. And Paul calls them to live as the loving community of the people of God because of the gospel. He tells them that the body is given to them as a grace to reveal how the gospel is being applied in their life. In short, he tells them that if you're comparing yourself, if you're dealing harshly with others, then you're not living in light of the gospel. In this way, Paul shows that the way that you handle your relationships, particularly in the local church, is a direct reflection of the gospel that you are believing and how you're loving God. If you have Galatians open, look at chapter 5 and we'll begin in verse 13. Paul writes, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Paul calls us back to a love for the church in this passage, showing us that if we do not love others, we are not living in light of the love that comes from the gospel. So I ask you, as you consider this passage, how well do you do at loving others? Do you believe that loving others is important? Or do you treat them as an obstacle, or maybe as a tool for your self-gratification? Are you finding yourself more inclined to lean into the local church or to lean away from the church? When Jesus is asked in the Gospels what the most important law is by the religious leaders of his day, he tells them that the most important commandment is to love God with all that you are. But he doesn't stop there. he says that the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now we wonder, how is the second like it? How is loving your neighbor as yourself like loving God with all that you are? Well, these two commands echo Paul's flow of thought through chapter 5. First, he shows that the primary work of obedience in the believer's life is loving God. We see that in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 5. And that loving God is the only work of the gospel. That's what gospel work produces. And this week's big idea, what our verses show this week in 13 to 26, is that loving God directly corresponds to a love for others in the church. Paul proves that and shows how that works in at least three ways in our text. If you're a note taker, we'll have three points that surround this topic this morning. The first is that loving others indicates a love for God. Loving others indicates a love for God. You know, some things run the risk of being so well known that we never really understand their meaning at all. Do you know what I mean by that? Songs can be a great example of this. The popular ones, they get played over and over and over and over again. And you hear the lyrics and you think you know the song, but you never really understand what they're saying. You know what I'm talking about? Has that ever happened to you? Maybe you think of a song like Elton John's famous song, Hold Me Closer, Tony Danza. You know that one? Right? You familiar with that? Or maybe that Creedence Clearwater Revival song, The Bathroom's on the Right. Are you familiar with that? You know, you could hear those songs 1,000 times and you would never understand what they're talking about if you get the lyrics wrong, if you don't understand the context of the song. But you know, the fruit of the Spirit, as this passage is often called, runs that same risk, doesn't it? It's a well-known passage. Do you know the song? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. You know that one? But Paul didn't suddenly come to Galatians chapter 5 and decide to pen a song about the fruit of the Spirit. No, Galatians 5, 13 to 26 comes as a part of the larger argument of the book of Galatians. And contextually, it's all framed around the way that we love each other within the local church. Look at verse 13, for you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another being those within the local church. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Then we have the fruit of the flesh. And then we have the fruit of the Spirit. And then Paul frames the other end with verse 25, where he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Church, that's an interpretive clue, isn't it? That the fruit of the Spirit operates within the confines of your human relationships, and specifically in this text, within the relationship of the local church whom Paul is writing to. This chapter started with the way that you love God, and it ends with the necessary fruit that comes from that in loving each other. That makes sense. After all, God loves His people, and if you love God, so will you. Right? If I love others, I cannot love God if I do not love them. If I do not love them, I am showing that I do not love what God loves any more than I can love my wife without loving the things she cares about. That means that your love for God will not remain private. It cannot remain private. Just as loving your wife means loving all of her, so loving God means loving what He loves. And it means that your love of God is displayed in His community, particularly the community of believers in the church. By the way, that's why we believe that Maine needs healthy local churches, because they are a display of the glory of God in His people, a display of how the gospel is operating in His people. Its members display the gospel to those in their community. Your love of God is displayed in a community of believers. That's the implication here, which becomes the imperative that Paul gives us. Paul says that you must be in the community of believers in order to see the fruit of the Spirit. The church is not an afterthought then. It's vital and it's necessary for the Christian. That matches the testimony of all of Scripture, does it not? Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's what John tells us in 1 John. Jesus says it this way, your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. The fruit of loving God is a love for his people. That's what Paul is saying here. Loving others indicates a love for God. But that's not all. More than just an indication, Paul also says that loving others is impossible without a love for God. Loving others is impossible without a love for God. Is that true? You know, preachers and pastors say sensational things all the time. That's a pretty sensational claim, isn't it? But is it true? I believe it is. Hear what Scripture is saying. He says that loving others is impossible without a love for God. That cannot be overstated. If loving others directly corresponds to our love for God, then the inverse must be true. Paul continues in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Paul compares the fruit of the Spirit in this passage to the fruit of the flesh. He says that the fruit of the flesh leads to all sorts of ways in which we do not love one another. There's enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, envy, divisions. We can see how all those things cause us not to love one another, right? Then there's sexual immorality, there's idolatry, there's sorcery, and Paul says that all of it compromises and kills our love for each other. He's saying that the flesh is contrary to the Spirit. It's opposed to one another, mutually exclusive from one another. If you are in the flesh, you cannot love one another. That means that the fruit of the flesh that kills our love for others is the only thing that the flesh can produce. Just as we're born with desires that oppose God, so we are born opposing others and not loving them. Maybe you ask, is that true to life? Do we see that play out? Well, the old example is children, isn't it? No one has to teach a child to be naughty, do they? To take from each other, to bite, to scratch, to claw, to get what they want. You know, they're not angels, are they? They're walking bags of sin. You love them, right? We love them. We have seven of them. We love them, but it's true. And by the way, they grow up, don't they? And do you know what they grow up to be? They grow up to be me and you. And those childlike sins of stubbornness over bedtime, selfishness with toys, they blossom, don't they? And they blossom as an adult into sexual immorality, into idolatry, into everything else that Paul mentions in this text. And no one has to teach us to be that way, do they? You wake up in the morning and you don't have to be taught to desire sexual immorality, to search for an idol. You wake up with enmity. It's automatic. You wake up envying in the morning, creating strife between one another, jealous for what you don't have, prone to fits of anger. All of those are fruits of the flesh. And they are natural to us, aren't they? No one puts those things on. And while you may be able to contain some of those outcomes, right, to lock them in and clench your fists real tight without a love for God, they tend to leak out of us, don't they? Like trying to hold water in our hands, it slips through the cracks because we have a craving for what the flesh gets us. It gets us gratification. It gets us acceptance, a perceived peace at times, all of which we apply within our relationships. See, relationships without a love for God are built upon our own benefit. That's what Paul is saying here. Or maybe you say, that's not me. Maybe you think I'm oversimplifying the text. And I think it's common to spiritualize our desires. We can see a path that feels good to us. It looks good. It can even be reasonably good by our own standard. However, the desires of the flesh and the spirit, Paul says, are against each other to keep us from doing the things that we want to do. And we want to do the things of the flesh, don't we? No one is an exception from that. We have fleshly desires that are contrary to the spirit. They're not weak desires. They're strong desires, desires that are in our own self-interest, that tend to run against the good pleasure of God's will. Desires to resist pressing into the church at times, to create excuses as to why we don't want to be present, say, oh, that church is a mess. Or maybe it's in the interest of health to stay away. But we should never assume that the thoughts that come into our head that keep us from distancing ourselves are of a sanctified position. Those thoughts are not from the Spirit. You may think that naturally you're a loving person without God, but Paul says that your flesh is manipulative, that it's self-seeking, and we are far from the virtuous superhero that we think we are in the flesh. As Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, we are on very good terms with ourselves, aren't we? But Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. As one translation says, without cure. Who can understand it? We're more like Lenny Small from the book of Mice and Men than the superhero of virtue that we think we are in our own minds. You remember Lenny Small from Of Mice and Men? Lenny Small dreamed of having a ranch of rabbits. That was his great dream in the book. He loved to pet rabbits. He loved to hold them in his hands. He loved to pet anything soft. But the trouble with Lenny Small is that his imposing frame, his great strength, was something that he could not control. And so anything that he tried to pet softly, he would kill. He killed everything he touched. And when he tried to pet rabbits, he would only kill them. And he could only kill them. Church, in our flesh, we are like Lenny Small. For all of our good intentions, we only have the capability of destruction. We want to love, but we only have the capacity to destroy in the flesh. Consider for a moment how the world tries to express love. It expresses love as a sign of affirmation, doesn't it? The fleshly world affirms, for example, the homosexual lifestyle, calls that love, that we would be accepting of that would be love. But that lifestyle is a disaster, isn't it? The Bible tells us that that leads to death, so to affirm that lifestyle and to call that love only leads to death. Only by the Spirit can we love graciously, can we love pointedly with the gospel. By the Spirit, we have a new nature, don't we? That's what Paul tells us here. One that comes through the gospel and is applied by the Spirit as we live in light of the gospel. Only in that nature can we truly love others, because it is the only nature that is capable of loving God. Walk by the Spirit, church, with intention, in the application of the gospel. Then you will love others. Understand the depravity of your heart and lean on Christ in the gospel. Call on your sonship with the Father because of Jesus Christ, and then, and only then, will you display a love for others. Loving others indicates our love for God. Loving others is impossible without loving God. And finally, loving others is visible when we are loving God. Loving others is visible when we are loving God. Paul continues in verse 19, writing, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Paul is saying here that love for your neighbor that comes from the gospel work of loving God is not some mushy, it's not some nostalgic type of love. It's not a locket that you wear around your neck that no one sees. It manifests in tangible ways. It works itself out in your life. The inverse is true. He says in verse 21, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, Paul's platform in the book of Galatians is for the church to come back to the gospel, to turn away from a gospel of works and turn back into the active rest in the gospel that God has given in Jesus Christ. To believe that their sonship with Him is not the inheritance of works, not in something that they do, but in trusting in Jesus. And in the logic of that argument of rest, Paul says now, this is what you do. Not because this is the work to earn God's favor, not because that we gain something from it, but because it's the evidence of the life lived in the application of God's favor. When I'm a son of God, when I'm delighted in Him and fulfilled by the spiritual revelation of my need for a Savior and the satisfaction of that need in Jesus Christ, I will stop seeking that application in someone else. I will stop using people in relationships, and my love for God will transform that relationship. And it will transform it into a pure and loving relationship. Hannah and I bought a car recently. Before we bought that car, I had been shopping for a car that met several criteria. We needed one that would be big enough for our huge family. We needed one to be around a certain amount of miles and one that was under a dollar amount. And I traveled around and I searched all over at local dealerships and I could not find one that met my needs. So I turned to the internet and I looked at auto websites and I searched high and low for a car that would meet those needs, searching out everything that would satisfy what we needed. Until one day, I finally found the right one. And when I found it, I was glad to buy it because it fit all my criteria. It was the right size, it was the right mileage, and it was the right price. And the next day, after we bought it, when I woke up, do you know what I didn't do? I didn't resume my search for a car. The reason I did not resume the search is because I had found what I was looking for. The car satisfied the three needs that I had in a car. Church, the gospel works the same way. When you find the gospel, it satisfies all of your needs and the searching stops. You have believed that the gospel checks all of the boxes of your most pressing needs and you end your search. You don't have to use others, in other words, for sexual immorality. You don't have to use others for impurity. You don't have to search for idols. And on and on and on, your needs are met in Christ. And if you continue to search, as we all do, then either the gospel is defective or it isn't being applied to your needs. So where's the problem? Is the gospel defective? Is it bad news that's been miscategorized? Is 2,000 years of church history wrong about the gospel? Have men gone to their deaths through misidentification and misunderstanding? Or is it more likely that it isn't meeting your needs because you haven't bought the gospel in its full breadth? Paul says that you don't know the breadth of the gospel if it hasn't affected your relationships. If you continue to do sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and on and on and on, then the gospel is misunderstood in its application, and you need to revisit it. The gospel is not advice to straighten up from these things. It is the spiritual application of the good news of Christ's satisfaction in God that keeps you satisfied in God and away from gratification in these areas. Therefore, the evidence of your love for God is in your love for your neighbor. They run parallel to one another. And the fruit of that comes to bear in a list. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit that comes from that gospel application is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When I am totally loved and accepted, satisfied in the gospel, at peace with God, and so on, those things come out of me and are displayed as I interact with others. Paul Tripp uses this simple illustration. When your cup of water is spilled, what comes out? Well, water comes out, right? But why water? Because water is what's in the cup. Church, when you're in relationships, your cup is often spilled, isn't it? What comes out? What comes out of your life when you are shaken up? Is it love? Is it joy? Is it peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? If it's not, go back to the gospel. We love lists, don't we? And it's so easy to turn this passage into a list of law. Lists are easy. But the response of the fruit of the Spirit is not to go and try to be more loving, to try to be more joyful, to try to be at peace, to clench your fist real tight and just do it. That's not what Christ is calling us to do here. The answer is to turn back to the gospel. That's Paul's plea for the Galatian church. Come back to the gospel. When you don't see the fruit of the Spirit, you're living in the flesh. Go back to the gospel and believe that through it, God has satisfied your most pressing need. Meditate on the death of Christ as a substitution for your sin. Meditate on the peace of God that you have through Jesus Christ. And when you don't see the fruit of the Spirit, ask yourself, where am I not believing the gospel? Well, it's easy to run off the grid like David Austin when our relationships are hard, when we've been wounded, when we don't see fruit in our life. But God has given us the local church to show us where our love for Him is lacking and how the gospel is lacking in our hearts. I urge you, church, do not go off the grid. Turn back into the church and consider how the gospel is at work in your life by the way you are loving one another. Father, thank you so much for your precious gospel that you have given us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the glory of the local church that displays so effectively our belief in the gospel. Would you cause us to value your local church in a cosmic way as a display of how we are believing the truth of your gospel? And when we don't see that fruit, Father, would you by your Spirit prompt us to turn back to that gospel, to not run to law, but to rest in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.